Well, this doesn't have anything to do with anything at all, but it is pretty funny. We were just talking about just a little bit about sort of the adventure it is to have kids, and just the as you're looking at sort of big picture stuff, and even how your kids will show you that from time to time. My youngest son Sam, he's a trip. So I went up last night to check on him. He'd been in the bath for about 20 minutes longer than he normally is, which is usually about 2 minutes. He's in and out, but he'd been up there for a while. So I went up and I was like, "Hey, buddy, everything all right? Everything good?" So he's like, yeah. It's like, "I'm good. I baptized myself." So we had a good talk about that last night. Pretty funny. Well, if you are just joining us this week, we're in the second last part of a two-part series, a quick look. We're looking at the big picture of sort of life and marriage, and last week we looked at the Imago Dei, the purpose of God in the act of creation, sort of with the overall purpose of man, in our marriages, in our daily lives, and particularly in our relationships with our spouse, we can get so caught up in sort of the nuances, the everyday, the conflicts, the things where, the old adage is, we miss sometimes the forest for the trees. And so it is often helpful for me, for my marriage. I think it is helpful for you as Christian people to pull back and look at the big picture and remember the grandness of God, to even go back and look at the big questions of life, which we did last week, just very broadly in the time we had, like, why are you here? What is the purpose of your life? Why do we exist? And the question is such a huge question. I mean, you can't unpack that all in a Sunday morning, but beginning to think about how you answer that question informs everything about you. How you answer these questions informs who you are. It informs what you are doing and how you are to move through life. How you answer these questions trickles down into the nuances of your marriage. What you believe about these questions and how they play out affects everything in your life. And before any other relationship, how you answer these questions will play out in your marriage before any other human relationship that you have. We said last week that God created, that He did create. We're not happenstance, we're not cosmic accident. We are purposely created by God. And the fact that He created and how He created by His word, we looked at, so that has massive implications, again, for how we live our life in general, specifically how we live life in marriage with a spouse. We talked about the fact that God is not silent, right? He's a speaking God. He is a person who communicates. He's not distant. He desires relationship with us and has created us to be in relationship with Him, with His creation, and with each other. He is a speaking person. We looked at the Imago Dei, to be made in the image of God. This refers to our inherent capacity. We said it is our duty and our delight, our responsibility and our joy to reflect God's character and God's attributes. We are material beings designed to reflect an immaterial God. And so to bear the image of the triune God is to make Him visible to the world around us. It's not something in us. It's not just a facet of who we are, right? The Imago Dei is not something we have. It is who we are. It's intrinsic to our natures. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. And just to unpack that a little bit more as we move on today, we are made, when we say Imago Dei, the idea here, the illustration is that we are made to mirror, to image like a mirror, to image God, to reflect His attributes to the world. This is really an amazing ability. It's sort of an astonishing responsibility as well. to be mirrors on the earth that reflect God's goodness, His glory, for all to see. A mirror is something we talked at our table last week, and we pointed out that a mirror is something that we point, if we are sort of like mirrors, we will reflect the things that we point our life at. You can't help but do that. You can control what you're pointing at, but you cannot control the fact that you will reflect what you point your life at. It's how you're made. It's who you are. A mirror reflects what is placed in front of it. So the things that we put in front of our lives, the things we point our lives at, these are the things we will reflect. That is an inescapable truth of human existence. Maybe at this point we're like, hey man, this is sounds good, right? Sounds pretty good. We got purpose. We're created by this God. We said God is love, and He created us. He gave us purpose and relationship, made marriage, right? Made man, made woman, put them together. You got marriage, go forth, multiply, got the garden. Man, everything's good. Everything's right. Purpose, glory, honor, unbroken communication, relationship. There's no secrets. You see in the Genesis account, everybody's naked and unashamed, right? There's freedom and intimacy, and there's no fear. There's no relational fear there. There are no secrets to be kept, nothing to be ashamed of. It all sounds great, but there's no question, right, that we've departed from this. I don't have to convince you. I'm not going to spend time convincing you that we have gone away from that intended purpose, the stuff we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so what has happened is Genesis 3, right? Sin enters the picture. Sin is the great disruptor, the mirror shatterer, if you will. Genesis 1 and 2, God is creating, everything is good. At some point, the text points out it was very good. But there was one day that changed everything in human history, right? If you do not understand, that's where we're going to zip through Genesis 3 today, looking at it through the lens of how this plays out in our marriage. If you do not understand Genesis 3, you will not understand the world around you, and you will not be able to effectively navigate the trials and the chafing that comes up in our marriages. Without Genesis 3, you can't make sense of the world as it is today. We can't accurately discern what's going on around us. And on a broader sense, more specific, I guess, for us as followers of Christ, if you don't understand Genesis 3, you are not going to understand your need for a Savior. Because you're not going to understand what it is you need to be saved from, if that makes sense. So Genesis 1 and 2 are this beautiful account of why and how we came to be. Genesis 1 is like this sort of pulled back panoramic view of all creation. Genesis 2 is this close-up shot, camera zooms in, looking at this section right through this Reston Herndon sign. Sorry, that distracted me there. Genesis 2 is the close-up shot. Hey, thanks. Creation of specifically, thank you, the effects of sin right there. The creation of man, we get some really beautiful, great detail there. And then Genesis 3, again, we're about to get into the entrance of sin, the fall of man, a portrait of the most devastating day in all of human history. And so Genesis 1, 2, again, the repetition. God said, and it was. We talked about that last week, just the creative power of God to speak and make things ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that repetition, it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. All at that time was what the Hebrew language would call shalom. Everything was shalom, Genesis 1 and 2. Shalom meaning perfection, meaning wholeness, meaning peace. Shalom being the perfect standard of God, the way He designed and created things to be. It indicates that all is well, Shalom indicates that everything is as it should be, as it was meant and purposed to be. And this is how it was back at the start, at the beginning. Everything was shalom. There was relational shalom between the human entities there, Adam and Eve, between them and creation, between them and their creator, God. No deceit, no war, no pain, no shame, no fear, no hurt, no blame. Again, no secrets eating away at them. And this is helpful to look at because it's, in a sense, shalom is how we would, it helps us define sin. Because sin, we would say, is everything that is not shalom. It's an action, thoughts, behaviors, words, motives, anything that is contrary to the holiness and perfection of God, anything that distorts the imago Dei is sin, or the relation to sin. And here's the connection. This is why we spent a good amount of time last week on the imago Dei, because the connection between imago Dei and sin is that because we are imago Dei, because we are reflectors of God, every time we sin, in our personal lives, in our thought life, in our marriages, and beyond, whenever we sin, we are proclaiming lies about God. We're reflecting a distorted image of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because we are imago Dei, sin is not merely about our behavior. Although in our marriages, that can be what we tend to focus on, right? You're doing something, saying something outwardly I don't like. It chafes me, it hurts me, it frustrates me. I don't agree with it. It's strange to me. But sin is not merely about our outward behavior. Sin has shattered our very natures because of imago Dei. So it goes beyond, deeper than behavior. We should address behavior in our marriages. But if you're just addressing behavior, it's not going to last because the issue is much deeper. Our issues in our marriages are not primarily about behavior. That's simply a manifestation of a deeper brokenness. So now let's jump into Genesis 3. This is, again, the breaking of shalom, the departure from God's design. And it begins now with the entrance of a new character, right? So this, so far we've got the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all there in the Genesis account. But now we have something new. We have now the serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" The serpent was more crafty. This serpent, according to Revelation 12:9 and 22, indicate that this is Satan. This is Satan. Note that it says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord had made. Indication a couple of indications that this is we're talking about a real being, an actual entity. Satan is real. He's not an analogy. It's not a metaphor. The Bible does not explicitly record for us the sin and fall of Satan, but we piece together from various portions of Scripture that Satan is an angel who did not love God, and at some point became so proud in his heart that he was rejected, rebelled against the Lord, and is now at enmity with God and those who bear his image. This is why Satan hates you, because you bear the image of God. It's why he hates your marriage, because your marriage is meant to be a living parable of Christ and the church. Ecclesiastes tells us that we had that in our wedding. I think somebody read that verse from Ecclesiastes, which says, "What, a cord of three strands not easily broken. It is wise and good for us to consider, depending on the season of our marriage, who's comprising that third strand. We want it to be the Lord, but depending on, again, the season of your marriage, that third strand could be Satan, because he hates you, he hates your marriage, you bear the image of God, he wants to destroy that. And so he comes to the woman in verse 1 of Genesis 3, and he speaks to her, and he asks her a question. He said, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, is that what God said? No. We're going to look at Genesis 2 just in a minute, but we're going to see that the question he asks is not even really addressing the thing that God said. So he is crafty. He's very crafty. He's planting doubt. He's leading with a question. He's manipulating and adding to God's word as it had been revealed up to that point. And she responds. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So we ask again, is that what God said? This is what God actually said. It's in Genesis 2:16. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And so what we see is Satan manipulating God's word through a question. And what we see is actually Eve adding to God's word. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's subtle, but it's right there. And what we're going to see next is a blatant contradiction of God's word. And the point of all this, particularly in terms of our marriage, is to be careful with your communication, to guard your communication. Because what we will tend to do, this is what happens in my marriage, most of your conflicts will be the result of communication to some degree. So I'm a specialist. I don't know if that's the exact term, but when it comes to communication, I'm a specialist. So I'm like, what did you mean when you said the? You know, my wife is more of a generalist, so she will, you know, when she's talking, she adds things to it, and I'm always like, nope, that's not what happened, because da 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 da. And so we're sort of over here, and so over the years we've come by the Lord's grace to more of a happy medium. But those times when we fall out of a good balance, it's usually because our either one of us is subtracting from what was said. Which is what I tend to do. I'm like, well, let's distill it down to really the essence, right? let me show you how smart I am. And she's like, well, by this, you also probably meant this and this and this and these five other things. I'm like, no, I didn't say any of that. So that's how it plays out in our marriage. A little window in there to my wife and I. Point is, be careful with your communication, because what we're seeing here is God said something, and then those around it commenting on it, some perhaps with good intentions. I don't think Eve was poorly intentioned in what she's going to do here. And Satan, who is very evilly intentioned. So that is what God actually said. Eve says she adds to it based on Satan's question from Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say that? You know, which is a great question. We should always be asking that question. That question in and of itself is not bad. Did God really say that? Right? That's a good question to ask. But we should know where to find the answers, not just make them up. Verses 4 and 5. Serpent then said to the woman, you will not surely die, right? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So here, Satan's question now becomes a statement. You will not surely die. See, God in Genesis 2 had made a doctrinal statement. He'd given them a teaching. Don't eat from this tree. If you do, you die. Satan now presents a different doctrine, a different teaching. You will not surely die. But it comes in this subtle form, subtle question. You know, and Eve is just rocked just enough. Now that she's, he crafty Satan is now poised right here, right? God knows that when you eat of it. And so what's the statement behind the statement here, right? God knows that when you eat of it, you will not surely die. Statement behind the statement is that God is a liar, right? He said this, but that's not really the case. This is what's happening in Genesis. This will be, again, what happens in terms of, if I were a betting man, I probably shouldn't be a betting man, but if I were, my bet would be that the conflicts in our marriage follow this pattern to some degree every single time. So what's he saying? He's saying God is a liar, right? God is holding things back from you. There are wonderful, great, enjoyable things that God is purposefully withholding from you. He is keeping you back. He's keeping you from your full potential. You're not getting all that you deserve because of God. This is a relational attack on God through bad doctrine. You can't trust God. You will know that Satan is the third strand, if you will, in your marriage when you begin to think, feel those things toward your spouse. They're holding you back. They don't love you, right? They're keeping you from your full potential. You're not getting everything that you deserve. Satan doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. It's the same line today that it was in the garden. And it's disruptive. It's not like a red guy with a flaming pit, you know, appearing before you like, I'm here to just, you know. That would be obvious. It would be easy. I coach soccer with my kid, little kid soccer. It's super fun to coach if you've ever done that. Some of you may have some experience there. But when you're playing defense, this is my lesson for the guys back in the spring. I'm like, look, on defense, when the other team is coming toward your goal, you don't need to do a bunch of fancy stuff. All you got to do is, I want you to remember one word, disrupt. Like, just get in their way. And then they're going to start tripping and fumbling because they want to get to this thing. So that's Satan's tactic is not a whole lot more complicated than that. He's just going to disrupt what's there with a couple simple statements, a couple simple ideas, thoughts here and there. And we're going to see now, again, we're going to see how Eve responds to this. And you'll see this played out again to some degree within our within your marriages, within our marriages, right? You will not surely die. God is a liar and he's holding back. Next verse. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. This is a pivotal point where a message has come in, and Eve now turns her gaze to the tree, to the object that is being discussed. Text says, and the woman saw. And the woman saw. Oh, what's she doing there? She's not just seeing, because later on in the next verse here, like her eyes are going to be opened. That's what the verse reads. So this isn't just about physical sight so much. She's considering. She's turned her eyes to the tree, and she's seeing some things about it. She's considering what's been said. She's taken in what Satan has said, and she's now pondering. She's now evaluating the teaching, the doctrine that he gave her, comparing that perhaps to what was supposed to be passed on to her from Adam, because God spoke that to Adam before Eve was created, the instruction about the tree. This is consideration. And there are three things, as she turns her eyes to the tree, three things that we'll note that she did. One, she saw that it was good for food. Two, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And three, that it was desirable to make one wise. 1 John 2:16 says that for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world, from the world. There are three categories of sin that are foreshadowed here in the fall, and I think 1 John 2:16 wraps it up pretty well for us. There's the lust of the flesh, right? It's sensual. It would taste good. It would feel good. There's the lust of the eyes. It was attractive. It looks nice, looks good, looks delicious. There's the boastful pride of life. This thing is desirable. Why? Because it will make me like God. It will make me more like God. But not in the sense of being a reflector, but being taking his place, taking the place of God. Every sin has some combination of these elements. And so let's trace this out again. How sin comes in then is through some level of consideration, right? Visual observation, the temptation of physical pleasure, a desirability within the heart, and the pride, the gumption, the arrogance that would then make you reach out and take that thing, the thing that you're considered that you should have never really been considering in the first place. That's how sin tends to work in our lives. And once you reach out and take that, you know, the text said, well, and she gave some to Adam as well. You're going to want to spread that around. You know, misery loves company, as the adage goes. And so that's it. So within the Imago Dei, I'm going to just take some time to unpack this a little bit, just because I think the awareness of it will help us recognize it when we see it playing out in our own lives and the lives of our spouse. Not that we're like, hey, I see that thing that you did that dude said, better stop doing it. But just so that we can be aware. You know, in a sense, we're sort of looking at the tactics of the enemy, and that in itself can help us avoid. I'm showing you a landmine here, I think is what I'm trying to say. This is a generality, this is a general statement, but I think within the Imago Dei, I would tend to divide the human faculty into three parts, and each has a duty before the Lord. This is just, these are my thoughts. I think you can support them in Scripture. This isn't something there's not a verse that says this, but anyway, I think you have the mind as a human being. You have a mind, that's that part of you that can think, plan, process, reason, discern, and judge. I think somewhere in there is also the conscience, your moral compass, your ability to discern what is right and wrong. We as humans have affections, emotions, those things that we long for, that we desire for, that we care for. And we have a will. We have wills. This is where we carry out what the mind has considered and approved, and what the affections have longed for. Okay? This is how I think this works. I think Scripture presents the mind as the watchman of the soul. The mind, I think, is the entryway to your other faculties. It's in the fleshly sense, in the physical sense, your mind is composed of sort of your central nervous system, right? It controls the other systems. It takes the input from your senses, sight, sound, touch, taste, smell. It evaluates, and then it informs your affections, right? That's hot. Don't touch that. That's bad. No, I don't like the feel of that, so let's not go do that. Or, I like that. Let's go get that, right? And so it comes in through the mind, from our human senses, which informs the affections, that sets the course then for the will. It's a parable, I think, of the spiritual mind, the physical mind is. And this is not to elevate it above the other faculties, but just to clarify the role I think it plays within the Imago Dei of our created humanity. Scripture does give some pretty clear instruction on the mind. You're welcome to reference those verses, but I'll go through them super quick. Luke 24:45, Jesus opens their, not their hearts, not their souls, he opens their minds. to understand the scriptures. Romans 8:6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you are able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. James 1 tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. In 2 Corinthians, you see Paul's care and concern for the mind of unbelievers and believers. 4:4 of 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, image of God. 2 Corinthians 11:3, direct tie into Genesis. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunnings, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere, pure, and pure devotion to Christ. So the mind is the watchman of the soul. This is why it matters what we listen to, what we take in, what we look at, what sort of images we put before our faces, because whatever we point ourselves at, we are reflecting, we are also taking in. It goes in to the mind. Psalm 101:3 tells us to set no unclean thing before our eyes, because all this goes into the mind for consideration, which then informs the affections, sets the course for your desires, and eventually sets the course for your hands. You see it, you like it, you desire it, your hands eventually reach out and take it. So the mind's role is to watch carefully over the soul by questioning, making judgments, determining what to approve and reject. Is this of God? Will this please God? Does this thing that I'm looking at, that I'm considering, does it line up with the Imago Dei? Does it reflect God well, accurately, or at all? The mind holds the standard of the Word, which enables it to make right judgments. And if the mind determines that something is right, again, the affections fall in line, yearn for it, cling for that which the mind has said, that's good, let's go get that. The will then puts your soul into action, carrying out what the mind has approved and the affections have longed for. That's what happens here in Genesis 3. God gives her bad doctrine to consider. What she does, she looks upon it, she desires it, she takes it and eats. The same pattern of sin ever since. And then she gives some to her husband, who we see is there the whole time, I think. There was an old Puritan saying that said that when Adam was away, Eve fell astray. Nope. He's right there the whole time. He's not less culpable. He may even be more culpable. I think you can make an argument that he is more culpable because it was his job to take the word of God, pass to him before Eve was created, pass it on to her. So we have Eve committing a sin of commission. Did I put a slide in for this? I did. Good job. We have Eve committing a sin of commission. Again, you see this, think of these in terms of your marriage. Sins of commission, when we do what we should not do, that's when we commit something on purpose, right? We act upon, we're willingly do something, even if it's well-intentioned. I don't know, but based on sort of the way the text plays out, I don't think she was poorly intentioned. I don't think she was like, I'm going to do something against God. No, the word says she was deceived. She was tricked, right? So her intentions were there, were right, but played out in a devastating way. And in the end, regardless of what her motives were, regardless of her motives, she willfully disobeyed the revealed will of God. God said, don't. Satan said, did he? And so Eve then did the thing God said, don't do. That's a sin of commission. Adam's sin, best I understand it from the text here, is a sin of omission. He did not do what he should have done. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do doesn't do it, sins. These are sins of neglect, apathy and laziness. Again, not to stereotype anybody, not to make broad generalizations, but most of my sin, not all of it, but a great deal of it, tends to be sins of omission. Like, I'm lazy. Didn't do what I should be doing. Didn't speak up when I should have. Didn't act when I needed to. Is sin really about getting back to the idea from before? Is it just about our behavior? Let's take a moment to just consider the entrance of sin, the inherited effects of sin in our own lives, in our own marriages. It runs deeper than just outward behavior. Let's consider again the fact, circling back to the Imago Dei, that we were created by a triune God, of whom it is said God is love, right? That's 1 John. And in his love, we talked about this last week, we were created out of love for Christ. Creation is about Jesus, we said. You're not the point of creation. I'm not the point of creation. Christ is. So it wasn't out of deficit or loneliness that God created. But we were created specifically to reflect that love, the love of God, to reflect it within ourselves, to reflect it and live it out with others, to reflect it throughout our dominion, stewardship, and care of God's creation. Adam and Eve were created as lovers because God is love. And so the issue here is not simply their behavior, it's their love. The issue at the fall is not that they stopped loving. Sin may come across at times as saying, oh man, you are an unloving person. It's not true. You're never an unloving person. All people are loving. The issue is the object of your love. That's what happened at the fall, right? The object of their love shifted from the God they were created to know, honor, love, serve, and worship, shifted to themselves. Their love turned. It's the same in our marriages. Again, during those seasons or moments of chafing, of conflict, of hurt, we have shifted the object of our love probably to ourselves, maybe to something else. Shifted from the Lord, primarily, from our spouse, secondarily, to something else. When Paul describes sinners in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he uses the language of love. He says that sinners are lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so sin does not take away the Imago Dei. It doesn't make us not lovers. It twists, it shatters the Imago Dei. It perverts our love. It makes us turn away from God and turn into ourselves. So our outward behavior is, or even our inward sinful thoughts, our motivations are simply indicators of this truth. They're symptoms of a deeper problem, a problem of love, that we are still lovers. We love what the mind approves, what the heart desires, what the affections bend toward, and what the will moves our hands to take. Not simply as a matter of behavior, it's a matter of what we choose to love. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but let me take, do I have time to just wrap this up? Before we, I don't know if we may. Let me wrap things up here. I know we're running long. You are made. Here's the point of all this. Last 2 weeks, you are made to reflect God, both personally and communally. You're made to reflect God as individual worshipers, individual people. You are made to reflect God communally, primarily if you're married within your marriage. Otherwise, in addition to, for those who are not married or not married yet, your families, churches, communities that are empowered by the Spirit and informed by the Word, we are meant to be living as good reflections of God to each other and to the world. We, like God, are relational, spiritual, mental beings, and since we are image bearers of God, there's a unique complexity to us that you don't find anywhere else in creation. We're a mix of things, tangible and intangible, body, soul, spirit. Which of those are you? Yes, that is what you are. God is loving, and because of the nature of the Imago Dei, what we were created to do, that should be, those around us should see that in us, the characteristics of God, that he is loving. God is truthful and compassionate and merciful and just and patient and holy and righteous. We're meant to reflect that. Your spouse should see the truths and glories of God as we mirror him and reflect him within the context of our homes and when we leave out into the world. All of this plays out first within your marriage before it does anywhere else. To the degree that your relationship with your spouse affects the realities of the Imago Dei and acknowledges the realities of sin and confession and mercy and forgiveness, to the degree that your relationship with your spouse reflects those realities, to that degree you move out into the rest of the world in either strength or weakness. The understanding of our created purpose, the big picture of marriage and life and all of this, is vastly different than the world's understanding of how to answer those initial questions about being true to yourself or filling yourself or simply reflecting your own glory and goodness to the world. The doctrine of creation and the fact that we are created in general should immediately draw us to a deep humility and gratitude. In general. But we are not generally created. Universes and rivers and sunsets and rocks and trees and planets are generally created. Being generally created should humble us significantly, but we are specifically created. And so much more should we be humbled because we are specifically created in God's image. We're not self-originating. We're not self-sustaining. You have a beginning. You have an expiration. The fact that we are not autonomous should humble us primarily before our Creator and secondarily before our spouses. Secondarily, but not less importantly. Of all places, this level of humility should be reflected in our marriages. This type of cellular level humility should permeate our interactions with our spouses. We must cultivate that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the anchoring goodness of the Word of God. We should practice and develop and protect the type of humility that says, I am a created being, so is my wife in the or husband in the Imago Dei, shattered by sin. Humility. Humility. Marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's not mainly about progressing through life in terms of your stuff, jobs, proving to those around you that you're not what your parents said you were, or whatever. Marriage is not mainly about any of those things. Marriage is mainly about telling the truth about God to your spouse. That's what the Imago Dei is in us. Not the truths we want, not a selective truth here and there that suits our purposes at a particular moment of time. Marriage is two people made in the Imago Dei is about portraying what is true about Jesus, the way he relates to his people. It is all about showing this in your daily life, in your marriage to each other and to everyone around you, showing them the beauty, mystery, glory, and necessity of the gospel. I'm going to pray because I think I'm super way over. And I'll close. And then you guys can take it from here.
I'm going to do this. Yep. Real quick. I just want to point out two things. We got some great questions coming up. I'm going to let Jason pray for us. But this slide, you maybe haven't noticed because it's back to the start in this big storm. But there's two people on top of that mountaintop. The two people on top of the mountaintop are the couples here that he really has given just, I want to tell you, a very spirit-filled message. Thank you very much for blessing us with that. And you can now shift to the questions. And I'll say you won't have enough time to talk about these questions, but just the key words in each of them
about lies about God that kind of get reflected in us, and we're reflecting more something different than God intended us to. Second one, about this idea of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, so trying to get back to reflection on the truth. And then this idea about humility. Those are worthy of a lot of discussion beyond just this moment. So Jason, why don't you close us in prayer, and we'll jump to these questions for just a couple of minutes, and then we'll jump to announcements.
Father, thank you so much for this time that you've given us together. Lord, we're grateful for your word, grateful that it sets the context for us. Lord, we are so prone to get caught up in the distractions, the pains, the thorns, the arguments, even the joys and the pleasures of life and marriage that we forget, Father, these big, massive underpinnings that set the context for everything. And so, Father, would you allow us the grace from time to time to step back and look, consider the Imago Dei, consider, Father, the effects and the patterns of sin that have crept in, and, Father, to anticipate the return of Christ when our faith is made sight, when our hopes are realized. Father, would you give us the graces to live these things out, the evaluation, recognition of what you have done, of who we are, how you've made us, how we have fallen, the redemption of the gospel, the goodness of your Spirit, the power of your word, all of these things at work in us. Father, help us live it out in good and practical ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.